The passage we just read, first 10 verses of Colossians chapter 2, start with a marvelous Pauline run-on. I mentioned that when we covered some previous lessons. Punctuation was something Paul used sparingly sometimes. And I love when he soars in his eloquence. And the English translators have to struggle. Where should we stop? Where should we put a comma? Where should we put a semicolon? I'm glad I'm not a translator, because I would hate to have to second guess the Apostle Paul. Now, chapter 1 focused previously on the hope of glory. Chapter 2 has two parts. I've said that before, so you can be skeptical. Really, the first part we've just read is what I've entitled Complete in Christ. And we'll focus in on that this evening. And then part 2, verses 11 onward, I've entitled The Substance is Christ. But to hear that, you'll have to come back next week. Now, as I studied this, I found myself working backwards, kind of out of order, jumping around. That's not really me. I'm a kind of methodical, kind of plotting point A, point B, point C, point D. But there was something about this chapter, indeed, about the whole book of Colossians, that would strike me as I prepared for it, almost like a slap across the face, or somebody hit me over the head with a brick, which I have needed in my life. Let me confess that right away. And part of the marvel I find in studying the Bible with the purpose of sharing and teaching from it is that kind of excitement, that kind of adventurous feeling. And I want to share that excitement. I want to share the conviction that I believe the Holy Spirit gives me. And I want to share the emotion that wells up in my heart as best I can. And the encouragement. And sometimes just the unutterable awe at the truths contained in these wondrous passages. And that's the best thing I can give you. Pointing you in those directions that point toward Christ, that point toward God. In John 12, the Greeks would come to the apostle and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That's my prayer, that we see Jesus in each and every session that we are together. And for me, this study in Colossians chapter 2 was a wonderful, heart-transforming ride. And like I said, it wasn't my normal plodding through in order. I found myself remarkably impulsive for me. And I typed notes and I dug deeper and I got more and more excited and thrilled, and I thought, oh no, it's going to be a 20-part series. No, I promise, no, it won't. But I do want to reiterate, it is such a gift to be here. To be here, to teach, to share, to be able to just do that thing which the Lord has placed in my heart, which gives me such great satisfaction. You guys are great just having us here, having us as part of your family here. So as we embark on this, I just want to reiterate again too that my prayer is that we see Jesus. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Creator, the Savior, the Lord, the King of Kings, the one who completes us as children of God, and the one who is the substance of what all redemptive history points to. So he starts out, verse 1 through 3. By the way, I just discovered that this has a pull-out shelf. Marvelous. I didn't know. Thick fingers, thick head. You're welcome. "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." We're seeing here Paul's heartfelt expression of concern for his flock in Colossae. Paul is the quintessential pastor. He had many churches. And he had many people who looked to him as their spiritual leader. He was, in fact, the author of 2/3 of the New Testament. And yet he knew most of his flock, I believe, by name. In Romans chapter 16, he mentions 30 people by name as he's in prison, wondering what may the outcome of his situation be. And his concern is that they be encouraged and unified. Not politically or socially. That's not Paul's area at all. But spiritually. Unity in the love of the Spirit. Not forced, not in lockstep conformity with each other. But a natural outflowing of the regenerated heart. The regenerated life. Unity based not on opinion. That can be very troublesome. But on the assurance and understanding of God's promises. Unity based on the full comprehension, if you will, of the knowledge of the mystery of God. The mystery that has now been revealed to his saints. That's us. We are all saints according to the definition. In Scripture, as called out ones to God. That mystery that encompasses both the Father and the Son Christ, who is, we are told in this passage, the vault of the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. These are extraordinary statements. Extraordinary. He starts by saying he has a great conflict. The Apostle Paul, who was shipwrecked and stoned and arrested and caused riots wherever he went. His great conflict was not for himself, but for those under his spiritual care. And that word is a churning anxiety, an unrest, a lack of peace. As a father, I have sometimes felt that for my children, for my family. A churning unrest, unable really to not have them in my thoughts and in my heart, in my prayers. And his concern seems to be expressed especially towards those who have not seen him in person, seen my face in the flesh, he says. They know of Paul, but they don't know him personally. Paul had put very great regard on that relationship one to one. Now, people have a different way of learning. For instance, my family, we will watch and listen great Bible teachers in the evenings. And it's a blessing of modern technology. We can stream these things and we can go all over the earth at any time on demand. And we get these wonderful teachings. Now, I personally prefer watching and listening. I don't know why. Well, I kind of do know why. But I like to see the facial expressions on the teacher. I like to see his gestures. I like to see those things that make him as a person. And that emphasize his own convictions and his excitement. Now, my wife often prefers just to listen. She likes to sit and read or focus on something and then listen to the teaching. She's not as visual as I am. So what's the difference? I think I'm thick. And she's not. That's my personal opinion. So to get it through my thick head, I need all the senses. You know, hearing, seeing. She can listen. My wife and many others are not as thick as I am. But Paul's conflict and concern here are for all of those in his care, knowing these differences in learning. Here he expresses an important positive concern, several of them, that their hearts may be encouraged, that they be knit together in love, that they attain to all the riches of the full assurance and understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God, of both the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That their hearts may be encouraged. Literally, that they be given a brave heart through faith in Christ. Not gritting their own teeth and drumming up courage, but understanding who Christ is and what God has done for them. They are encouraged. They are courageous because of that. And it's in their hearts, the seat of their will and emotions and intellect. Some translations may say bowels when they're speaking of this. It's to picture the innermost being. His secondary concern is that they be knit together in love, that unity I mentioned earlier. Tightly and intricately woven together. My wife and daughters do knitting and crocheting. And they take this long skein of wool or whatever it is, And they create from this, what looks to me like a two-dimensional ball of yarn, this intricate and complete and beautiful garment or quilt or sweater or clothing. And it's all knit together and it's intricately woven together. No stitch is sitting there independent of something else. That's the unity that Paul is talking about here. And it's a unity that is not conformity, but love. It's a unity that's not in fear, again, but in love. It's a unity that's not based on spiritual pride for legalistically doing or not doing a list of do's and don'ts. It's a unity, again, based on love. That agape love, that divine sacrificial love poured out in our hearts who are God's children by the Holy Spirit. It's not something, again, we can drum up. It's kind of like the courage I mentioned in that regard. And he wants that unity and that love and that courage in order to that they may attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Willfully pursue these things. That's what he wants this unity to be toward. And pursue what? Well, an immeasurable spiritual wealth. An immeasurable spiritual depth. Something that is in the person Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I had a particularly exciting time in studying this because I felt like God was opening up a little bit for me of that treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge. And I was seeing these wonderful truths shining forth. And again, my desire is that through God's grace, I am able to express some of that. And part of that assurance and understanding has to do with the knowledge of the mystery of God, of the Father and of Christ. Now, the word for knowledge here is not just head knowledge. It's understanding through experience. Experiencing that mystery. And he expresses here regarding God, he talks of the two of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, it's interesting because I believe all three persons of the Trinity are here. Because understanding in that regard comes from the Holy Spirit. Paul writes that in other places. And he mentions God and of Christ, equating them as equal. When I first got saved, I struggled with that. I may have mentioned it. I read the Old Testament. I believed in God. Then I got to this New Testament. There was this Jesus, this man, this God-man. I didn't understand it. And as I came to understand a little bit more, I had other questions like, well, is he truly God? Forget about my questions about the Holy Spirit initially, but just, is Jesus God? Can he be God and man? And as I sat under sound doctrinal teaching and I devoted more of my time in studying the Word of God, I realized, yes, he is God. It is clear. He is God in the flesh. He's God who became a man for me. To die on the cross for me, that was an astounding piece or astounding aspect of that treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 4 and 5, he says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith." So, through the previous verses, up through verse 3, we see Paul's positive concerns. He's concerned that they attain to these things he listed before. Hearts, brave hearts, being unified, attaining to more and more understanding of the knowledge of the mystery of God. Here he's expressing more a negative concern, that they not be deceived via persuasive words. This is an ever-present danger, especially today. I don't know of a time period in history where deceit in the public arena is so commonplace and accepted. It is amazing to me. Even in my lifetime, 10, 15 years ago, if the things that were taken for granted today happened back then, there would be scandals galore. And this is what Jesus said about the last days, by the way. They would be full of deceit. So much so that even if possible, the elect themselves would be deceived. Deception is everywhere. And we are told in Scripture that Satan is the father of lies. And that all lying is sin. Now some of these lies today are utterly demonic. There's so much everywhere that is just from, I believe, the pit of hell. For instance, and I use this example often, if you are pro-life, you are anti-women. I don't get it. If you are of God or for the things of God, particularly biblical Christianity, you're a bigot. You're intolerant. Some people feel that you do not deserve to live. And that attitude, I believe, is not going to grow less as time goes on. So the only prescription against all this deception is to rest firmly planted in the bedrock of God's Word, His truth. It's the only protection. To be so immersed in His truth that when a lie occurs, you're not persuaded with eloquent words. There's some alarm that goes off. It doesn't really happen physically. Sometimes I wish it would. That the hairs on the back of my neck stand up. I had a cat when I was a young boy. Several cats aren't my favorite. I'm sorry, but you could really annoy a cat by petting them the wrong way. I mean, claw and teeth annoy them, you know. And you weren't doing anything but petting them the wrong way. Because there was something about the hair being pushed in the wrong direction just was irritating to that. Well, more than one cat, actually. So he mentions the phrase here, persuasive words. He'll say in a few verses, empty words. Interestingly enough, words have tremendous power in our lives. They mean something even when they are misused. And they can persuade people to change the course of their behavior or their thinking. And in fact, science has determined that we live in a universe that is information-based. Let me just give you two quick examples. One is the law of physics. Let's take a piece of it, like what we call the law of gravity. It's interesting. Gravity is the description of the behavior of mass and energy. The moon orbits around the Earth because the Earth creates a dent in the fabric of space, a dent that goes both ways. I don't figure that out, right? Because it's a dent from this way and a dent from that way. And the moon is just traveling around in that well, gravity well, it's called. And the reason it doesn't fall into us is because it's going fast enough to stay in orbit. And there's nothing that's going to stop it, we hope. But the law of gravity, although we can describe it through mathematics and we can predict things, we can actually fire off a rocket, as we have recently in this country, and land on a comet, essentially the size of this room, millions and millions and miles away, over the course of several years of spaceflight. That's predictable and possible through the information that we call the law of gravity. But note this, gravity is not the thing itself. Gravity just describes it. Gravity, even the law of gravity, if we call it a law, the law is not either mass or energy. It's not even the dent in the fabric of space. It's the information about that that gives it power so that we can describe and predict. It's really just information in the form of a law. Second example is DNA. The human genome, contained in every single cell of the trillions of cells in your body, has a DNA macromolecule, it's called. Macro is big. It's a big molecule. Every single one of those DNA molecules has within them the longest word in existence. 3.8 billion letters long. Any one of which of those letters being out of order can change the substance of the life which the DNA controls and dictates. I am as tall as I am, I have the color of eyes that I do, the hair that I have, and so on, because of the DNA information in my cells. And I inherited half of that from my mother and half of that from my father, and I am what I am because of this word of DNA. Why do I call it a word? Well, because the chemicals that the DNA is made of, in and of itself, just four chemicals, very simple, they themselves are not alive. They are not life, and they are not genetics. They are the letters of the information that DNA contains. And like any letter, the only reason their combinations mean anything is because someone outside of they themselves, or them, their substance themselves, decided ahead of time that their combinations mean something. It's like words on my page of notes. When you think about it from one level, it's just black dots on white paper. The only reason they mean anything is because we human beings, the source of intelligence, have assigned meaning to those shapes that we call letters. The same is true of DNA. We are based, our entire essence of life is based on information. So I say all that to say this. Words are extremely powerful. Our universe is based on information containing words. Which brings me to the one thought that just struck me, as I said, like one of those slaps in the face that I mentioned earlier. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Isn't it interesting that our Lord and Savior, one of His many names, is the Word of God. And the word that we translate word is logos in the Greek. And it's where we get so many concepts in English. Logic, information, communication. All of that is embodied in the Word of God. So words convey truth, or they can convey error. They can lead to life or death. We see that now in the world. There are people groups in the Middle East who, because of words, have come to believe that their way into paradise is through evil and destruction. Words are extremely powerful. And Paul's desire, his concern, is that that church in Colossae not be deceived with persuasive words. And he knows that we humans, have itching ears. We want those ears to be tickled with pleasantries, don't we? We don't want to hear about sin, damnation, accountability to God. Before I became a Christian, those things were anathema to me. Even before I knew what the word anathema meant. They were just a curse. I did not want to hear them. I thought anybody trying to tell me those things, I just didn't want them in my presence. Before I got saved, I'd rather focus on self-gratifying pleasantries. I didn't want to hear about eternity. I didn't want to hear about my accountability to God. Or I wanted distractions so I wouldn't have to think about those things. Because there was a part of me that always knew, you know what? There's more to life than you think. There's more to life than you can comprehend. It's almost like that quote from Shakespeare regarding Horatio, which is gone from my mind. Now, Paul and his pastor heart, he's filled with concern that they might be deceived. So he always has them in their prayers and in his thoughts. And he, in addition to his concern, has cause for rejoicing. In what? He says, I rejoice to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Good order. Their practice in the church was not chaotic. I have seen some videos and such of a chaotic church service. And if I were not a Christian and I passed by a sanctuary where that was taking place, where there was the kind of chaos that is depicted in some of these videos, I would have run from that building as quickly as possible. Because it would have sounded or felt like there were crazy people in there. But Paul was not saying that about the Colossae church. They had good order. They were someplace that was welcoming. You could walk in and not feel like you were walking into something which you did not understand and did not want to understand. And he says he also rejoices in their steadfastness. I talked the last about skating. If you recall, I would not skate. I don't like to skate. I have a hard enough time staying on my feet. But I like to be grounded, and my wife sometimes complains that I'm a brick when she subtly tries to move me out of the way. She says, "You're a brick. You're not moving. That's because I'm grounded." Paul would approve. And what are they steadfast in? Works? Fancy programs? Church growth? No, they were steadfast in faith of Christ. Faith in Christ, I should say. So that's what Paul looked at them. He was concerned in them. He had them always in his heart. He considered them his children in the faith. And his heart was both encouraged by their steadfastness and concerned that they would be persuaded, that they would be deceived by persuasive words. Verse 6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." He reminds us and them that the same way they received Christ Jesus the Lord, by faith. I didn't want to believe in Christ. And when I came to faith in Christ, it was not something that, let me put it this way, it was something that happened to me. I received Him by faith, not understanding necessarily. I didn't really know what was going on in my heart and mind. But I had faith that it was a good thing. And I embraced it with all that I could at that time. And that's what Paul's reminding them here. As they receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, so walk, he says. Walk in the New Testament really means conduct yourselves moment by moment. In the Lord, in Him. He wants them to be rooted and built up in Him. Notice again the emphasis on being grounded in the proper thing. And in this context, the proper thing is Christ. In Christ. Faith in Christ. Note also that they are to do this as they have been taught. When we first became Christians together as a family, so many bad things could have happened. We could have gotten involved in a church that didn't teach the Word of God. We could have gotten involved in a church that did not really love Christ. But instead, through God's grace, we were brought to a church that did both things. It was clear that they had the love of Christ as their central operating principle. And through that love, they loved us, even though we just walked in the door. And it wasn't a kind of smarmy kind of fake kind of love. It was real. It was genuine. I could tell. I don't know how I could tell, but I could tell. And then their emphasis was on teaching the Bible verse by verse. The parts the teacher liked and the parts the teacher was uncomfortable with. Teaching. Using Scripture to interpret Scripture. Using a methodical, systematic approach to what is called exegesis. It's making the plain sense of the text clear. It's what Ezra did in the Old Testament when he read to the people for half a day when they found the book of the law, and he explained the sense of it to them. Paul recognized and wanted the church to recognize that as they were taught these things, that's how they should walk, moment by moment conduct. And that they were to abound in the truths that they were taught with an interesting statement here. Do they abound in those truths with spiritual pride? Ha ha, I know the truth and you don't. Ha ha ha. Moral superiority? Well, I know the truth because I am morally superior to you who don't know the truth. Are they to abound in those truths with contempt for those outside the faith? You know, it's interesting because I first became a Christian. I was involved with people who'd known me for years and years, decades. And they were skeptical. You? You believe this now? You say these words now? And once they were convinced that they tried to see if there was a gap in that armor, see if I were a hypocrite in any way, see if I was pulling the wool over their eyes. And once they were convinced that wasn't the case, then they turned around and attributed to me attitudes and emotions I wouldn't have even thought of had they not said them out loud. I remember walking down the hall and a couple of my coworkers were talking about me. I don't know why. I was following them. It's like I was right there. In fact, I said that. You know, I'm right here. I can hear you. And they're talking about him and what he does and what he thinks. And this amazing statement occurred. He's just happy now because he's glad we're all going to hell and he's going to heaven. I am pretty certain I never even hinted at such things. I believe it wasn't from me that they were getting this. It was just something that they decided I was thinking. And notice too that as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we haven't received a religion by faith. We haven't received an organization by faith. We've received a person who is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God. It's not a system, it's not a methodology, it's a person. And note the order he talks about here. Christ Jesus the Lord. First the office, Christ, Messiah, the anointed one, eternal one. And then Jesus, the person, the one who became a man for us to live that perfect life and die that excruciating death for us, a partaker of flesh and blood for us. And then he says, Christ Jesus the Lord. It is impossible to divorce Christ's salvation work from the fact that he is also Lord. There's no such thing as what some have called easy believism, which is, yes, okay, I agree, I need a Savior, I agree, I'm helpless for sin, and I'm going to accept Christ as my Savior and then do whatever I want. That's easy believism. That's not what it takes. It takes that faith, that acknowledgement of sin and helplessness and hopelessness, and then the acknowledgement is Christ as Lord. So as we received him, so walk in him as Lord, obeying him, not out of fear, not out of legalism in the sense that, well, I want to be considered a good and faithful Christian, so I'm going to do this and not do that. I'm going to make sure I do this, and I'm going to make sure I not do that, and look askance at other people who may do that. No, it is obedience out of love and gratitude. As a father raising my children, what gifts? What a gift fatherhood is. And before I became a father, I wouldn't have said that. I became a father, and I realized that is one of the most important, most satisfying things that a man can possibly be or do. A father. And then I got saved. And I was a godly father, and I was able to raise godly children. I need to accomplish nothing more for my own sense of satisfaction in that regard. To be a father and to be a godly man who is able to point my children to Christ so that they can live forever. What a gift to be able to do that. But as a father, one of the things that I noticed touched my heart was when my children, not out of fear, not out of manipulation, not out of any ulterior motive, but out of love, obeyed. I didn't realize how touching that is. And it gave me a sense of how touching it must be to the Lord when his children obey. So now the last three verses. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a statement that is. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. Satan wants to cheat us. The world wants to cheat us. Our own flesh wants to cheat us. Cunning and crafty, godless people want to cheat us. They want to cheat us through high-sounding systems of philosophy and empty deceit. They want to cheat us through dependence on tradition rather than dependence on Christ. They want to cheat us through narrowing our vision to the material and the natural at the expense of the true reality behind all reality. And that is God. in Christ. For Christ is the very substance of God. All that God is, Christ is. Utterly relatable to us as man, yet still unanswerable deity. Condescending to become one of us. And through that, he makes us complete. Focus on that word for a second. Complete as only God can. And as God intended from the beginning. Christ, who is the ruler of the seen and the unseen realms, focuses on us, his children by faith, to make us complete. And by the way, cheating is what scoundrels do. It's a form of thievery. And it's the primary tactic of Satan in his long war against God. To cheat, to steal, to lie. And what's the tools that is used here? Philosophy and empty deceit. The tools that Satan uses to do this are powerful. They're persuasive. They can be eloquent. They can be very, very logical. But their foundation is utter error. So they may be logical once you accept the erroneous foundation, but if you pull that foundation away and substitute it with the truth, it does not stand. It crumbles. Also, a tool of Satan is tradition of men, Paul writes. Long-standing human traditions can bring strength, especially in times of chaos or tumult. But if the traditions are based on error and not on the truth of God, they can become prisons. People fear being untraditional. There's a peer pressure to conform to the traditions around us. And Satan knows this and encourages that fear. So when we're afraid to leave man's tradition for God's truth, and that's the crux of the matter that Paul is talking about here when he speaks of the tradition of men, we are therefore being cheated out of that full assurance of the understanding of God and the understanding of Christ who completes us. That was a problem with what Paul was fighting against in Colossae, the Judaizers. They were probably Christians who came out of the Jewish religion, but to the pure and simple gospel of grace, they added all the laws and rituals and circumcision of Judaism. And Paul was vehemently opposed to that kind of thinking because it was a tradition of men and it cheated people out of the truth. Another tool that Satan used is the basic principles of the world. Science is sometimes thought to be in view here. Erroneous science. We can be cheated in this regard by exclusive emphasis on worldly matters. I'll tell you a statistic that is very sad. Up until the last 100 years or so, most of the major innovative geniuses in the Western culture, scientists, physicists, architects, all of those were Christians. The reason they studied science and the universe is because they knew that an orderly God had made order and that it was understandable. And they knew that there was a glory in finding those things out. It glorified God and edified them. Not true anymore. The majority of scientists, however brilliant they may be, are materialists, secularists, atheists. And in fact, they will not even abide the divine foot in the door, as one of them has said. Because once they do that, they open the realm of what they consider their sacrosanct science to delusion. It's very sad. So that's a way that Satan can treat us too. Focus us on the material things of the world and exclude, despite where the evidence may lead, evidence and data that points to a creator God. And it's the basic principles of the world and the traditions of men instead of according to Christ. Do you want to not be cheated? Walk according to what you know and understand of the truth of Christ. It's the only antidote against empty deceit. Christ, who is the fullness of God. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Nothing that God is missing from Christ. All that God is Christ. Christ is God in the flesh, God in human form. Creator become creature while losing nothing of deity. It's why we can trust him. It's why we can obey him. And that same Christ came and died for us, which is why we can love him. So we are complete in him, Paul says. Because he is God, his redemptive work makes us complete and qualifies us for eternal life. We can't do this. There's nothing we can do that make that happen. He must do it in us and through us. He makes us complete as a benefit of his love and grace. He changes, in effect, our substance into his substance. He makes us new. We are new creations. Our incompleteness is fulfilled in him. He makes us complete. We're half-baked, at least. In my case, I was maybe raw. Not done. We are not done. We are damaged goods, but he repairs us. He supplies the missing pieces and parts, as it were. He regenerates the parts that are dead. This is the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the good news. We could not do what is required in order to enter into life, so Christ, who is the fullness of God, did it for us. Amazing. And as almost an aside, he ends with the head of all principality and power. He's not only the Lord of the seen, but the unseen. Principalities and powers are powerful spiritual entities, beings, fallen and holy angels, if you will. They are spiritual beings who we might look at with awe. John, the Apostle John, worshipped an angel. And the angel kept out three times in the book of Revelation. Don't do that. John, the Apostle John, was tempted to worship these spiritual beings. Christ is Lord over them as well. Including Satan. We need not fear because of that then. We need not be cheated. Because Christ is our life, there is nothing, there is no being that can separate us from his love. If we are his, we are his forever, and he makes us complete. So what have we learned? We've learned that unity in the church is a thing to be greatly desired. Unity with a goal of attaining to the full riches of assurances, encompassing the glorious revealed mystery of God. Unity based on sound doctrinal teaching. Unity based on faith in God's word. Unity in the full understanding that we have all that we need in Christ. Understanding that leads us to the only remedy for our fatal disease of sin. Understanding that brings us to the cross of Christ. Understanding that shines the light on God's lavish love and care for the likes of us. And that understanding involves knowing that we are utterly incomplete in ourselves, but that we are complete through faith in him. He is everything we need. He has done it all. We can't add to his work on our behalf. We can't take anything away. We can only accept and trust in what he has done. Then live our lives through him. And he lives his life through us. We shine the light of Christ into the darkened world around us, walking in those good works that God has prepared for us. We are complete in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and we praise you once more for your word. How powerful and transforming it is for us. We ask that you would enable us to live these words, not just hear them, but to have them sink down into the core of our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name. We're only going to close in one psalm, and it is the fourth psalm. I hope.
Great is thy faithfulness?
Great is thy faithfulness. Yes, please. Are we on here? I just turned it on, and it was backwards. I know. This may or may not work.
We wait and debate it backwards.
It's not working yet. I'll get there. I will get there. Yeah, I have no...
Mikayla, okay, touch the phone for it. Do the touch screen for it.
It's not connected. See, I've got no fingertips. My fingers are the same width all the way up. It's pathetic, really. Yeah.
Could we just say?
I'm almost there. You and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you very much. We have a treat.
time in heaven. Don't you want to go? I want to go. Good time in heaven. Don't you want to go? We gonna have a good time in heaven. Don't you want to go? Good time in heaven. Don't you want to go? Yes, I want to go. I want to meet my darling mother. Don't you want to go? I want to meet my darling mother. Don't you want to go? I'll meet my darling mother. Don't you want to go? Yes, I want to go. I want to sit and talk with Jesus. Don't you want to go? I'm going to sit and talk with Jesus. Don't you want to go? I'm going to sit and talk with Jesus. Don't you want to go? Yes, I want to go. I'm gonna put on my long white robe now. Don't you wanna go? I'm gonna put on my long white robe now. Don't you wanna go? I'm gonna put on my long white robe now. Don't you wanna go?
Good night, sir.